And we'll pick up our studies in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Recall that there are four letters that are referenced in the Word of God in terms of the Corinthians. We only have two of them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul writes in this letter, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." This refers to the fact that they had sent him a list of questions. And Paul is answering these questions. And of course, we have the benefit because they're in the Word of God forever and ever and ever. We studied the doctrine of marriage and divorce last time. Now we're moving on to idols, which were more questions that were put in the letter that the Corinthians sent to Paul. Paul is in the city of Ephesus right now, quite some distance from Corinth, and he's writing this letter. In fact, it's another continent. So chapter 8. Verse 1, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies." Now, Paul's going to answer a question about idols. What do we do about the idols? Again, what you had in the ancient world, and many of these Greeks came out of this religious worship practice. You had the Greek temple. And there's wonderful steps, and Greek temples are marvelous structures. In fact, most of our great buildings in the West, we pattern them after Greek architecture with the big pillars, etc., etc. Very beautiful structures. In this case, you would have your god, whatever the god was that the Greeks would worship, would be in the middle of the temple. Be an open-air facility to some degree. You'd walk in past these big pillars, and they might be three rows of pillars or two rows of pillars, and it's very awe-inspiring. There's no doubt about it. And you walk up, and you see this gigantic god or goddess is sitting there in the middle of the center of the building, and it's open air, and these things would be 20 feet tall, very big, made out of stone, made out of bronze, or some type of other device. And then you would have the temple would be divided up into different areas. Here you'd have a restaurant, and here you'd have a bar, and here you'd have a house of ill repute, an HIR. And so when the people came in, the worshipers came in to worship, that's how they worship. They'd go to the bar and drink. They'd go to the restaurant and eat. And, of course, in the restaurant here, attached to these buildings, you have these other sub-buildings. And these would be made out of wood or whatever. That's where they'd slaughter the animals and bring in the meat. And then over here you'd have the distillery or wherever people get the wine and bring those in there. And here you might have R&R places for the house of ill repute for those people to live and do whatever activities they do, and then they come in the back door. So it wasn't all, you wouldn't see all these things, but all the logistical support is there. So you'd come in, and many people would get intoxicated, and many people would enjoy a nice meal, and then many people would go back to the HIR and do those activities. And so they came out of that system of religious idolatry. And the question is that apparently some of the believers were going back into the temple, and because they were used to it. And they wouldn't go to the back because they knew that's a sin, although some of them did, as we saw before. But many of them would go into the restaurants. So they understood you can't get drunk and you can't do this, but what about the restaurants? Because that's the best cut of meat in the city. It's the cleanest meat. There's no flies on it. Because when you offered it to the gods, it had to be the best wine and the best meat. So many of the families, they'd go for Sunday dinner in the temple, or that's what they'd do. And they'd get a couple of drinks, and they'd have a nice meal, and then they'd leave. And, of course, other believers would see them walk out of the temple, and they'd assume the worst, of course, that these people were in there doing what they used to do in the old days. And some of them were, obviously, but many of them weren't. They were just trying to get a good meal because that's the best meal in town. And so the question is about, what if somebody eats food that's sacrificed to idols? What they do, they take this meat, and they take it over to the idol, and then they would offer it to the idol, symbolically. And then they take it back over to the restaurant and cut it up and sell it. But it was offered to the idol. Same with the booze. They take the booze out and offer it up to the idol, then they take it back over to the bar and sell it. Now, sometimes they did pour the booze onto the feet of the statue, a little bit of it. The meat, though, they wouldn't leave it on the statue of the goddess because it would rot. Flies would come around, but the booze they would pour on the feet of the statue. So that's part of the religious ceremony. And then Paul starts out, of course, with these people. Verse 1, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. So he's talking to these people. Yes, everybody's got a brain. Everybody has a frame of reference. Everybody has knowledge. But without Bible doctrine, your knowledge will make you arrogant. We all know people that have high IQs, and they're, well, some people with low IQs are know-it-alls as well. But a lot of high IQ people are very snooty. They know it all. They walk around the halls of academia and they just, you know, use $5 words or $20 words, and they don't want to, you know, they don't really want to associate with people that don't have that degree of knowledge. And so knowledge can make you arrogant. But love edifies. Edification, of course, means to build up. And love here, of course, is the problem-solving device. Problem-solving device, and that's why Paul starts out his dissertation with love, because that's how you're going to handle this problem, is with the problem-solving device of impersonal love. That's how you handle the problem. So he's given us, which is a good way to write. When you write a letter or a theme paper, you start out, you tell them what you're going to tell them, then you tell them, and then you tell them what you told them. So those of you that have to write papers, that's how you start it out. You start out with a strong point, and that's what Paul does. Love is going to be the key. And what type of love do we have here? Of course, our old friend is agape. And that's the noun. And it simply means to have impersonal love. I love you. All the emphasis is on the subject. The subject is the person that is on the receiving end. The object is the object that you're looking at. The transitive verb, of course, is love. So I is the subject. That's you, and then the object is something else or someone else. And all the emphasis, of course, in agape love is on you. The object can be hateful. Doesn't faze you at all. The object can be an idiot. Doesn't distract you. It doesn't cause you mental attitude sins. And that's the type of love that's the number one problem-solving device, which we studied many times. So that's going to be the key to dealing with these things. Verse 2. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, and this is a third-class condition, maybe some people do, maybe some people don't, he has not yet known as he ought to know. So some people think that they know everything apart from Bible doctrine, and you don't. You don't know what you ought to know. What should you ought to know? Well, that's a wonderful English word. What you ought to know is the divine viewpoint, not the human viewpoint. Because people are using the human viewpoint when they see their fellow believers coming out of these temples. Verse 3, but if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Now, we studied this, of course, many times. This is another third-class condition. If anyone loves God, not all of them love God. God loves all believers exactly the same. That's part one, personal love. Personal love is phileo. Philos is a noun. Personal love. That's where all the emphasis is on the object. God has a personal love for you because you have his righteousness. That's part one, personal love. But there's also a part two, personal love, where God looks into your soul and sees himself, then he loves that as well. So that's our goal, is to get the part two impersonal love from God. Then you can get the designation friend of God, which is the Old Testament designation, and of course that's the doctrine of rewards. So if anyone loves God, he is known by him. If you love God, that means you're a mature believer. If you're a mature believer, obviously he is known by him. God knows all about what you have in your soul, and God approves what you have in your soul. And therefore, if you are a mature believer, you can handle all these little things. It's not a problem at all. You see somebody coming out of the temple, you say, good morning, George, and just keep walking. You don't go out and gossip to somebody and say, hey, I saw George coming out of the temple. His eyes looked a little red, or whatever it is. Even if his eyes do look red, maybe he's got allergies. But you understand the doctrine of live and let live, none of your business, and he lives his own life before the Lord under the Christian way of life. Each believer is their own priest, and each believer is an ambassador. You have your right to privacy. But if you don't, if you're not a mature believer, then it's going to cause you to stumble because you don't know. You can't rightly divide the word of truth because you don't know the word of truth. You don't love God. Therefore, verse 4, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. So he starts out with the premise, there's no such thing as idols. There's some idiots making up these statues. We know that demons hang around these idols, but the demons don't make the idols real. The demons just like to hang around idols, because people that get involved with idol worship, they're susceptible for demon possession, the unbeliever. Believers cannot be demon possessed because you're indwelt by all three members of the Trinity, and demons can't get in there. It's impossible. And so demons do like to hang around idol-centered religions. And that's, of course, works religions. Works religions have a lot of idolatry involved with them. They might not have a big statue, but they got the same type of stuff. Hinduism has a lot of idols. Buddhism, a lot of idols. Verse 5, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. So he's saying, even if there are, even assume that there are these so-called gods, which they're not, and he says, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. This refers to the doctrine of divine establishment. God establishes lords and individuals that have that position to rule over you, because that's basically what God is. He's your authority. So Paul's admitting that in the human context there are lords and symbols of authority that are over all of us. Verse 6, yet for us there is but one God. No, for us, for believers. For us believers, there's only one God, the Father. Now, God the Father is called the Father because he's the author of the plan of salvation. That's why we use that terminology, pater. And of course, there's a movement out that, you know, they want to call God the Mother. Well, the Mother term is never used. Why? Well, because the Father's the head. And therefore, the Father's the head. And that's why we use the term the Father. Now, that doesn't mean that God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are not co-equal, because they are co-equal. This is just a term to indicate his part in the plan of salvation. God the Father developed the plan of how to save a sinful man. God the Son executed the plan, and God the Holy Spirit, his job is to spread the plan and to serve in the function of getting Bible doctrine to those that want to get to maturity. And he has a part to play also in the filling of the Holy Spirit and transferring that doctrine from gnosis to epinosis. From whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom in all things, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. We know that Christ created all things. We studied this before, Colossians, Revelation. Christ is the creator of the universe. He's the one that created these things. And while he was hanging on the cross, he was also simultaneously holding the universe together at the same time. While he had you personally in mind, and he did, he's also holding the universe together. And that's why we have one Lord, which means God, indicating that Christ is God. He's exactly co-equal with God. But he's also Jesus Christ. Jesus is the humanity, and Christ is the Messiah. That's the Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. Messiah was the one that was promised to come and die for the sins of the world. By whom are all things? All things are by the power of Jesus Christ. And we exist through him. We are believers. We're in union with Christ. We're in union with Christ. We study that doctrine many times. We share everything that Christ has. He has a resurrection body. We will get a resurrection body. We have his heirship. We have his sonship. We're accepted right into the family of God. And therefore, our eternal security is all tied up because we're in union with Christ. Verse 7, however, not all men have this knowledge. What is this knowledge? This knowledge is Bible doctrine. And that's an understatement. But some being accustomed to the idol until now. Some being accustomed to the idol. That's what they used to do. Before they were believers, this is how they worshiped their gods. They were very accustomed to this type of stuff. And it was very fun. They had a lot of fun in terms of human prurient interest worshiping their gods. Now, you know, if you've ever had fun before and had too much booze, it's not fun the next day. And that's the problem with these folks. They get high and they get depressed. They get high and they get depressed. And this type of religion will grind you up. In a few years, you'll be ground up and all used up and gone. But at the time, you have stimulation. You have short-term stimulation, which we call minus H, minus happiness. You don't have that inner happiness, but you're stimulated. I mean, let's be honest, it's stimulating. And that's exactly what they did. They were stimulated. They'd have the hangover the next day, but after they sobered up a little bit, they go back again. And of course, you can do that for a while until you grind up your soul in a meat grinder and also grind up your body. We studied that doctrine in chapter 7 about how do you deal with members of the opposite sex. If you engage in a whole lot of premarital sex, it will grind up your soul and you will have no capacity to enjoy the person that you will meet and marry. There's just nothing there. It's all gone. You use it all up. Now, can you get it back? Yes, you can get it back. If you're one of these, what's that word? Not a leech, but I forget the word. Anyway, if you're one of these Don Juans or whatever it is, or what's the other side of the coin? I don't know what we're going to call women, because I usually put women on a pedestal. I can think of some words, but we want to say those words. But if you engage in those activities, is it too late for you? No, it's never too late. If you're a believer, then dedicate yourself to a crash course in Bible doctrine, and you can reconstruct your capacity meter in your soul. It can be done. But there is a point of no return. There's no question about that either. Bums you see on the street that are decrepit and just, you know, old and nasty looking, how'd they get there? They've obviously passed the point of no return in terms of their physical body. They may become a believer, but that physical body, they've wrecked it. They've absolutely wrecked it through drugs and alcohol and whatever it is. There was a time when their body wasn't wrecked, but how did it get wrecked? They made a lot of bad decisions. If you could play back the tape on their life, you would see lots of bad decisions that led to other bad decisions that led to other bad decisions. So, back to our verse here in verse 7, because it says, "However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled." The word for conscience is synodasis. So these are believers. They have a weak conscience. Why do they have a weak conscience? What is the conscience? Conscience is one of the five characteristics of the human soul. Remember, we have self-awareness. You look in the mirror, you know who you are, or self-consciousness. You have a conscience. That's your norms and standards. All humans have a conscience. Where do you get your norms and standards to fill up the conscience? Well, you get them from society. You get them from here. You get them from there, from your parents. And most of these are parallel across all human cultures. Don't steal, don't lie, don't cheat, don't commit adultery. These types of things are in the conscience, the right and the wrong. You also have a emotion, which is wired into the soul. It's a responder. It's supposed to respond to things that are in the mentality, which is another characteristic of the human soul. You have a super mentality, far above any animal that ever existed. And your emotions are hooked up to the mentality. Then, of course, you have the crown jewel, which is volition. That's the crown jewel to all of this stuff, is your volition. You make choices. And if you can see the wiring diagram of how all these five things are wired together, it would be phenomenal. It would be like a Boeing 777. All the wires that fly back and forth and up and down, there's no way you could figure it out. But they're all tied closely together. But the crown jewel is the volition. And the old sin nature, of course, tempts the soul. The old sin nature is not part of the soul. The old sin nature is located in the soul and the body. This is a quiz. The body. When you die, it stays with the body, but it influences, or it tries to influence, the soul. The battle is always between the old sin nature to gain control of your soul and God, the Holy Spirit, as a believer. Who's the gatekeeper? Your volition. If you have two dogs that are fighting, which dog wins? The one that you say sick 'em to is the one that's going to win. And the two dogs, one is the old sin nature, we'll call that the white dog, or I guess we'll call it the black dog, in keeping with Scripture, because black is analogous to darkness. And then the white god, of course, is light. The white dog is light. The one that's going to, they're always warring with each other. And of course, this was an old story which an evangelist used when he was giving the gospel to Navajo Indians and teaching them Bible doctrine, because they could understand about dogs. And he was asked that question, and I'm just borrowing from him. And he said, the one that wins is the one you say sick 'em to. So you control your soul with your volition. But your norms and standards, when you take in more Bible doctrine, your norms and standards start to change. Because out goes all the human good nonsense. You keep the basic stuff, like don't cheat, don't lie, don't steal. Those don't go out. But all the crap, pardon my French, all the bad stuff comes out. And that would be human good, socialism, all the isms, all the stuff that the devil tells you is the right thing to do. And if you violate it, your conscience will be offended. So these believers, their conscience is still filled up with a lot of nonsense. So they go in there and they say, you know, I really want that filet mignon. I'm a meat eater, and that's the best place in town. I'm going to go in and get that filet mignon. but then their conscience convicts them and says, you just sinned, because that filet mignon was offered to an idol. If you're going to get steak, get filet mignon. I don't do all the other stuff. If you're going to get it, get it. And if you have to ask how much it costs, you really can't afford it, so just eat a hamburger. So these people are going to the temple, and they said, I wanted to get the filet mignon in the restaurant. But then they had a guilt complex. And to them, it's a sin. And they don't know what's up and what's down, and they're all tied up in knots. And, you know, it's really bad. What washes out and gets you the correct norms and standards from the Bible is Bible doctrine. So these folks don't have that. And therefore, their consciences being weak, they're defiled. And they're in sin. They're in mental attitude sin. They're all sorts of sin. They're reactionary. They're just ate up with it. And so they're having problems. These people are having problems. So Paul is trying to remind them, look, folks, you can go into that restaurant because that's the law of liberty. They're not gods. They're just man-made stuff. And if you want to go in there and have a steak, it's not a sin. And it's nobody else's business, is the bottom line on that one. If you want to have a glass of wine or two, it's not a sin. It's nobody else's business. You want to smoke a cigar or a cigarette, have at it. It's nobody else's business. Yet some people think that if you smoke a cigar, you're destroying your body because you know your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit, blah, blah, blah. They don't know what they're talking about. Absolutely clueless. The body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes a temple for the indwelling of Jesus Christ in your body, which he did in the Old Testament dispensation. He was called the Shekinah glory. And when the Jews were on a positive signal towards God, Jesus Christ would indwell the Holy of Holies. When they weren't, he wasn't there. But in our context, he's always there. Always. He always indwells us. Verse 8, but food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. One way or the other, it don't mean a flippin' thing. These are just taboos. They're false gods. Doesn't mean a thing. If you want to go in there and do it, do it. But, we're going to get the but here in verse 9. See, I didn't even look, and I knew that there was a but coming up. But take care that this liberty of yours, and it is a liberty, you make your own choices in life, is not a sin, does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Verse 10, for if someone sees you who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. And then it says, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brother and wounding their conscience, when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes any brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. What does all this mean? Well, we've got to understand the laws for Christians, because we've got the law of liberty here, we've got the law of expediency, and in the next chapter we're going to have the law of self-sacrifice. We've also got the law of love and the royal law, because this chapter started out with the law of love. So on page 26 of our Bible handout, which is the Christian way of life, and we haven't gone through the Christian way of life in quite some time, but I encourage you to look through there because it indicates that we're all royal ambassadors, we're all royal priests, we are said to walk in Bible doctrine. Operation Z, we're supposed to learn Bible doctrine. And then point 11, the Socratic concept of know thyself is a bunch of BS. It's know God. That's subjectivity. Liberals are very subjective people. Conservatives are very objective. We believe in intrinsic values. Now, not all conservatives are born-again believers, but all conservatives understand the laws of divine establishment very well. But know thyself is a bunch of nonsense. It's no God. And then point 12, the laws for Christians. First of all, we have the law of liberty. 1 Corinthians 6:12. 1 Corinthians 8:9, which is mentioned in our passage here, James 1:12. It's called Eleutheria, which is the law of liberty. That's the Greek word, liberty. We are not accountable to other people, we are only accountable to God. This is directed at self. You do whatever you want to do. And if your conscience tells you it's a sin, then you rebound. But the law of liberty, of course, in terms of eating food to idols, it's not a sin, as Paul said. Doesn't matter if you eat it, doesn't matter if you don't eat it. Doesn't matter. But, that's the but. What about, how does that work with the law of expediency, which is the second point? 1 Corinthians 9, we're going to get to that chapter next, 16 to 23, where he goes into great detail, and 1 Corinthians 9, 10, 23. This focuses on the unbelievers, particularly when witnessing. Don't create false issues. So in the temple, there's unbelievers in this temple. And they may say, hey, that's Charlie Brown. Haven't seen him for a while. Didn't you become a Christian? Why are you back here in the temple eating food offered to idols? Now that could be a double-edged sword. It could give you an opportunity to witness to them, or it could give them a cause to ridicule you as being a backslider or whatever it is. So you've got to make that determination for yourself, because unbelievers are watching you go into that temple. Well, does that mean I should just go into the back room and pay, you know, Joe here for some meat and then take that home? Not a sin if you want to do that, but what does that say? Does it say that you don't have the courage to go into the temple and get the meat? Why are you ashamed? Why aren't you coming into the temple? So there's a lot of other concerns that you have to be cognizant of. And then the law of supreme sacrifice, we're going to skip over that because that's not the context here. Let's go to the law of love, which is D. This is for the believer, the weak believer. The mature believer, we don't have to worry about the law of love. If I see you stumbling out of a bar, I promise you, I will not rat you out. I won't even think anything about it. None of my daggone business. Unless you need to ride home, I might say, hey, brother, you need to ride home. And they might say, well, why are you hanging out at the bar? Well, I lost my keys here last night, or whatever it is. We don't really get rattled. It's not, you know, we're not shocked that somebody else has an old sin nature. And it's none of our business, because we got one too. But the weak believer, they get all upset about every little thing. And of course, churches are filled with weak believers. And they watch each other like chickens in a chicken house, looking for a June bug. Very nosy, very busybody. So, Romans 5:5, Romans 14:1-23, Romans 15:1-4, Galatians 5:22, it should be, if you've got your pencil, it's 22. 1 Corinthians 8:10-13, and 1 Corinthians 13, all of chapter 13, the law of love. Directed towards weak believers and requires a mature believer to have patience, tolerance, flexibility, and impersonal love. So Paul's saying, look, I would rather not eat that filet mignon if it's going to cause a believer to stumble. If it'll be a roadblock for them learning Bible doctrine, I'm just not going to do it. And that is the law of love. It's not a sin if I do it, but it could turn into a stumbling block for another weak believer. That's why I could very well, if I run across teetotaler Christians, I'm not going to pop open a six-pack of Budweiser and right in their face and say, well, the law of liberty, I'm going to have a drink. Because they will do what? They'll shut down immediately. They just won't listen to anything. They're not going to hear, you know, if they invite you to come and tell them about the doctrine of eternal security or whatever, they won't listen. So therefore, I will not open up a can of beer in front of these people, even though I could. Now, if I go to Europe, where they drink wine all the time, and they offer me a glass of wine, I say, oh, wine will never touch my lips, brother. Or whatever it is. Or if I don't drink wine, well, I'm going to force myself to have a drink of wine. When I was in Korea, in my military career, I was the camp judge advocate, the CJA at Pyeongtaek, which is a nice little Korean village. Camp Humphreys is outside there. And I was a senior lawyer on the compound. And my best friend at the time was the senior military police officer. He was a captain and I was a captain. And we were invited by the mayor to come over and have dinner at his house. So we go over to the house of the mayor, and he's very happy to have us in there, very, very polite and a lot of manners. And you take your shoes off, which is a great custom. I always make people take their shoes off when they come to my house. That's where I learned it. And they got the floors are heated from below. And we go to the little area we're supposed to eat, and there's a table in the middle of the room. And on the table is a big bowl of kegogi. Now, kegogi is dog. Chigogi is the beef. Brugogi is the beef. Chigogi is rat. I didn't try rat. But there's dog sitting there. So what am I going to do? Am I going to eat the dog and not insult him? Or am I going to say, no, I'm not eating dog, which would be very insulting to the mayor? Well, it tastes kind of greasy. It doesn't taste like chicken. So I had some dog. So I'm just trying not to offend here. That's just an illustration. For a believer, you have a much higher obligation. So you don't flaunt the fact that you're a mature believer. You've got to be tolerant towards weak believers. And we studied this before. Because weak believers are idiots. And they're morons. And they're imbeciles. And you look at these people and you go, what in the world are you people doing? So do you jump up and get in their face and, you know, put your finger in their chest and say, you idiot, don't you know the doctrine of this and that and the other thing? No, that's not what you do. You treat them with tolerance because, why? At one time, we were all them. We were all morons. We didn't know anything. We didn't know rebound from the hypostatic union, from up from down. Had no idea about eternal security. We didn't know about the members of the Trinity that are co-equal. We didn't know about the rapture, the resurrection, none of that stuff. And so we walked around and we substituted morality as the Christian way of life. And we were just trying to fake each other out. We were them at one time. So would you like someone to be tolerant of you when you were an idiot? Yeah. But we were positive. That's the difference. So some weak believers are positive, some aren't. How do you know the difference? You don't. So you've got to practice the law of love towards weak believers. So Paul's not telling these people, do not go ever go into the temple and eat food sacrificed to idols. He's just saying, probably not a good idea, folks. You're probably going to have to maybe open up your own, you know, co-op and start killing cows yourself if you want to get fresh meat. But it's not a sin. I'm not telling you what to do. Notice Paul doesn't command them what to do. Did he? He could have. He's the chief apostle. He could have. No one will ever go into those temples again. I give you this command. Uh-uh. Didn't do it at all. He gave them the deeper doctrines because that violates the law of privacy. You decide what lifestyle you're going to live, but also you have to think about the context of other people that are around you, that are watching you, and you've got to apply the law of liberty with the law of love, with the law of expediency. And that requires wisdom. That requires wisdom. And that's what this chapter is about. So Paul's not giving commands, and he could have, but that's not what Christians, that's what the Christian way of life is all about. You are a royal priest, and you're a royal ambassador. And therefore, Paul's giving you the doctrines, you make up your mind. So in this thing, we start out with the law of love, which is chapter 8, verse 1, because that's the overriding factor. Most of the people that you're playing to are fellow weak believers. And we know from our 7-8 chapters now that we've been studying 1 Corinthians, there's a lot of weak believers in Corinth when they shouldn't have been weak believers because Paul taught them for a long time. He stayed longer in Corinth than probably any other church. Maybe Ephesus is the exception, we don't know. But he stayed a long time in Corinth and he taught them. And he even told them in chapter 3, hey, you guys should be mature believers. When I left, you had a full belly full of Bible doctrine. And I sent you pastor teachers to teach you to carry on that process. But you people went right back into reversionism in every category you can think of, from legalism to lasciviousness. And so those are the doctrines of the laws that Christians have to follow. It requires wisdom, obviously. So I wouldn't tell you what to do. And, you know, you've got to decide. You've got to apply these laws. You've got the law of liberty. You're free to do whatever you want to do. And most of the things you think are sins, they're not sins. And once you learn what God's view of sin is, then it's a great liberating factor. But, of course, you've always got to understand that weak believers are around, and how do you deal with them? The way you do not deal with them from the Scripture is very clear. You don't open your mouth and blab at them. It's not going to work. People do not want advice, and good advice is disastrous. They just don't want it. If they ask you a question, then answer the question. Otherwise, keep your nose to yourself is the best advice I can give you. And the best advice I can give myself. Okay, chapter 9. And then Paul says, we're now going to get into the law of expediency. Might as well have all the laws in one place. He says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? And the answer, of course, is yes. In other words, can't I do the law of liberty? Yeah, I absolutely am free. Am I not an apostle? He's not just an apostle. He's the chief apostle. He's the top apostles of all the 12. Are you not my work in the Lord? Yes, yes, yes. Paul's a genius. And these are rhetorical questions. And this is how you teach. You know, you cause people to be inquisitive. He just throws it out there. He didn't say, I'm free. I'm an apostle. And you are mine because I'm the one that did this stuff. You must listen to me. No, he's using a very pleasant form of teaching. Now, he's also used the stick on these people because we saw that in chapter 3. But Paul uses both. He uses the carrot and the stick when he teaches. That's called exhorting and teaching. He does them both. Are you not my work in the Lord? Yes, you are. Paul founded this church. If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. So, there were Judaizers that were coming into, they follow Paul all around, and they'd say there's something wrong with Paul in two areas. One, you know, Paul doesn't have a wife. What's wrong with him? Is he gay? All sorts of things. How come he doesn't date girls? He's got a problem. And then second, they were saying, Paul doesn't charge for his doctrine. They must be no good. Of course, if Paul charged, then they'd say that's why he's doing it, to get money from you. So they were slandering Paul in every possible way they can think of. But his seal of my apostleship in the Lord are these people, because they're believers, and that is part of his mission, part of his rewards. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? In other words, we have a right to get paid, because this is another issue that they were saying, that Paul is not taking any money because his doctrines are no good. But we will charge you money when we come in and tell you about the Mosaic Law and all the legalism. And because these people were doing the same thing in Galatia. We saw that in Galatians. So Paul said, do we not have a right to eat and drink? And the answer, of course they do. They have a right to a fair wage. And the Bible is very clear that the pastor teacher has a right to pass around the plate from the congregation and get a living wage. And then he says, but Paul never asked these people for a dime. Five, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife? Why a believing wife? Well, chapter 7, you can't marry an unbeliever. If you're dating an unbeliever, just cross him or her right off your list and move on, because it's not God's will for your life to marry an unbeliever. In fact, God would like you to see you marry a mature believer or someone on the road to maturity. So, he says, do we, this is a rhetorical we, because Paul doesn't have a wife, but some of his Bible teachers that he trained had wives. Some did, some didn't. Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife? And the answer is yes. Even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas. Who's the brothers of the Lord? That's the half-brothers. Half-brothers are James, Jude, Joseph Jr., and Simon. They're listed in the Bible. My hat tip to all you Catholics that say, oh, that's not really his half-brothers, because Mary never had sex. Mary had a lot of sex with Joseph after Christ was born. And they had at least two sisters, because it says sisters in the plural, but they're not named. The brothers are named. We know that James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, his half-brother, and Christ appeared to James in his resurrection body. We know that Jude was the half-brother of Jesus as well, and Christ appeared to Jude in his resurrection body. And it says, we don't know about the other two brothers, whether they were saved or not. Here we have the plural. So we know at least two of them are saved. The other two could be saved, but there's just no information. So that's who the brothers are. The rest of the apostles, all the other apostles were married, apparently. And particularly, he noticed Cephas. Who's Cephas? Peter. That's Peter. Peter had a wife. And Peter had a mother-in-law. We studied the mother-in-law of Matthew. And so apparently she was a good cook, and as you saw Matthew one time when they wanted a meal, mother-in-law was sick, and Christ healed her, and she immediately got up and made dinner for everybody. But Peter had a mother-in-law, and Peter had a wife. So Paul says, look, I could take a wife, and because apparently that's part of the slander. They were saying that there's something wrong with Paul because normal people get married. And Paul, we've never seen him with a woman. So they start whispering and gossiping because homosexuality is a sin. And so they started to whisper that maybe Paul is, you know, something's wrong with him. But Paul's saying, there's nothing wrong with me. This is the law of expediency. Paul was a heterosexual male all the way. Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Now he goes to working. Barnabas was a very wealthy bachelor, very wealthy. And Barnabas in the book of Acts gave every single dime to the new church. The reason they did that, the reason they pooled their assets, is because in the new church in Jerusalem, when it first stood up, if you were a believer, they'd excommunicate you from the synagogue or the temple or both. And no one would buy anything from you if you had a business. And no one would sell you anything. That's why they had to pool their resources. But to all you weak believers out there that might listen to this tape that think that Christianity is sharing everything we have together, not true. Paul never took up a collection for any church except for the believers in Jerusalem. He didn't take up a collection for the believers in Corinth or Philippi or Thessalonica or any other place. In fact, in Thessalonians, the mandate from the Lord is to get a blank job. If you don't work, you don't eat. That's Christianity. Christianity endorses capitalism, not socialism. And so Barnabas gave all his money away, and he was happy to do it. So Barnabas and I, he gave all the money away that he sold on a big plot of land. I'm sure he kept some extra in his bank account, but he gave away a vast sum of money from his land sales. Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Now this is interesting because we know that Barnabas, on the second missionary journey, did not go with Paul. And now we're in the third missionary journey when Paul's writing this letter. They had a fight. And the fight's recorded in the book of Acts, where, as you recall, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark on the second missionary journey. That's Mark who wrote the book of Mark. Mark had deserted him on the first missionary journey. He turned yellow because of the thieves up in the mountains, and he didn't want to go up there and get mugged and robbed and killed. So he left. On the second missionary journey, Barnabas said, well, let's take John Mark with us. He's rebounded. He'll be a good help. Paul said, I'm not taking him. Paul did not treat him, in grace. He did not treat John Mark in grace. And Barnabas said, well, I'm not going with you. I'm taking John Mark, and we're going our way, and you go your way. So, but apparently by this passage here, Barnabas and Paul, obviously Paul rebounded rather rapidly after he started his journey, but God turns cursing into blessing, and blessing occurred, because later on Mark is recognized by Paul as being A-OK. And here, Paul has a great affection for Barnabas. A great affection for Barnabas. On the second missionary journey, who did Paul take with him? Silas. He took Silas with him. And of course, he took his crew with him as well, his traveling seminary. Verse 7. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Nobody. If you're in the military, you're not going to serve at your own expense unless you're in the Confederate Army. The Confederate soldier didn't get any money. And they fought not for money, they fought for patriotism, and because, quite frankly, they were invaded. And that's always a good motivator when your country's being invaded. But most cases, soldiers are going to have to be paid. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? If you plant the vineyard, you're going to get a profit from it. Obviously, you're not going to give it all away. Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? Well, nobody. Obviously, you're entitled to a profit. Thou shalt not steal recognizes the private ownership of property. As we said many times, look up the laws of divine establishment. So Paul is a worker. He's a full-time worker. Well, he's not a full-time worker because we know that he made tents. He had to, on many occasions, self-support himself because nobody would support him. And Paul never asked them to support him. Now, the Corinthians should have figured this one out. They should have said, well, Paul's gone now. Let's take up a collection for Paul. They never did. The Thessalonians figured it out. The folks in Philippi figured it out. And they gave Paul a wage. But the Corinthians never did. And so he says, I am not speaking these things, verse 8, according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? In other words, this is not just my opinion from logic, but the Mosaic law. The Old Testament also says these things, that you're entitled to a wage. Verse 9, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? What does that mean? Well, threshing, the oxen is, you put these ox on these big circular mechanical devices, and you tie them up to the, you harness them to a pole, and they walk around and around, and they're grinding. They're grinders, and they grind the food up into, you know, they separate the wheat and grind up the food and those types of things. I'm not a farmer. But basically they're saying, look, you don't prohibit the animal from eating some of it. Got to eat. So you don't muzzle the oxen when they're, you know, when they have a right to eat something, because they're doing all the work. Of course they have a right to eat. And therefore, is God more concerned about oxen or me? Obviously, God's more concerned about a human. Christ didn't die on the cross for animals. He died on the cross for the soul. He didn't die for your body. He died to save your soul, not to save your body. Your body, you'll never see this wonderful thing again. And if we went around this room, everybody could tell me all their aches and pains, because everybody is imperfect. Everybody's body is imperfect. Your eyes, your ears, your whatever it is, it's breaking down. And it's breaking down all the time. We try to put band-aids here and there and prop this up and push this here and try to keep the motor running for a little bit longer. But thank goodness, in 2 Timothy, of course, Paul's last letter, he was looking for that immortal body. He was waiting for it. And he was very anxious to get it. Now, of course, he doesn't have it yet. He's in some type of an interim structure. His soul doesn't have the resurrection body yet. He will get it at the rapture of the church. Well, when's that going to occur? Nobody knows. The blood moons, whatever, nobody knows. Nobody knows. It could be a 500 years. It could be 5 years. Just don't know. It could be 5 minutes. But I do know that there's nut jobs running around every year saying it's this year or next year or 2012 or the year 2000 or the year 1000 or whatever it is. And so he says that we're more valuable than oxen, which is very true. Verse 10, or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake, it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope and thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? What's the spiritual things? He gave him Bible doctrine. So therefore, we have a right to get a wage. Verse 12, if others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things, so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly at the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. So, Paul is basically chastising them for not providing a wage. Now, Paul doesn't care about the wage for himself, but remember, he's been sending pastor teachers to these knuckleheads. Timothy, Apollos, Titus, and apparently they stiffed all of them as well. So Paul is basically saying they have a right to a wage. If anybody has a right to a wage, the person that gives you spiritual food has more of a right to a wage than anybody that gives you your groceries, the tires on your car, or whatever it is. You got to set up your priority for what's the most beneficial thing to you. It's the person that gives you Bible doctrine. Okay, our time has expired, so with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of sharing your word together. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us with these things. In Christ's name, amen.